Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Well, hi. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back. I had a really good trip to Texas. Everything about it was good. Very enjoyable. My back cooperated, although I did do everything necessary. Wore my back brace and my lidocaine pads and better living through modern science. And decided to take time going there and back. Took a lot of side roads. Saw a lot of just small towns and was determined to eat my meals at local cafes. And I didn't just want to grind out highway miles on the freeway. But the conference itself was very enjoyable. 5 days, five nights of preaching and teaching. And the audio from that conference will be on the conference website, which is sovereigngracebibleconference.org. But I will put links to that on Facebook and on my blog and everywhere else so that when that stuff is posted, you guys can go hear it. The teaching that I did for 5 nights on the doctrines of grace, we will also post on the GCA website. Sometime in the next week or so, they'll probably show up there. I came home with lots and lots of audio to work my way through, so there's a lot of editing still to be done, because what I came home with were large audio files that was everything from a day. So I have to cut it up into individual speakers and songs and stuff. So there's plenty to do. But very, very enjoyable. Really glad I got to go. Now, that being said, I want to pass along a thank you to all of you, because, I don't know, 3-4 months ago, I think it was Russ who said, "Can we start a food pantry of some kind?" And I said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that." And I mentioned it to you all. And next thing I knew, the shelves back there were full of food. And I don't know who brought all the food, but people kept bringing in food, and it all ended up back there. We've had a couple of people here who are part of our congregation who have taken advantage of that, which is great. But I got a call a couple of days ago from a local woman here that I know. She, her son, and her grandson were out of money and out of food. And she called me. I've known her a long time. And she called me and said, "Pastor Jim, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know where to go. I thought I'd call you just in case you could help." And I said, "What do you need?" And she said, "Well, just some grocery money." And I said, "How about some groceries?" And she said, "Well, yeah." So I met her over here Friday afternoon. She left with a bag full of stuff and some money in her hand so that she could get food. And she, through teary eyes, turned to me and hugged me and thanked me and said, "I didn't know what we were going to do. I have my son and grandson at my house, and I have nothing." And she thanked me, and the next day her son called me and thanked me. And I realized I don't deserve any of this thanks. You guys deserve the thanks. Because you're the ones who not only came up with the idea, but then you implemented the idea. And there was food back here that somebody in real need was able to avail themselves of. And that's because of your kindness and your generosity. Now, that being said, the foodstuffs are running low back there now. And so if you're moved upon to bring some more food in, by all means do it. But just know that your kindness helped someone who really needed help. And that was the objective when we began that. And the objective has come to fruition. So thank you all for being the kind of people you are. We are continuing in the book of Matthew this morning. Don't turn there. We may or may not get to the book of Matthew. You figured as much, sure. Because as I noted 3 weeks ago, the last time I was standing here, when we introduced the book of Matthew and we went through the genealogy from the book of Matthew, one of the things that I stressed was that the book of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And so Matthew, sitting down to write to a primarily Jewish audience, makes assumptions about what his audience commonly knows. In other words, there is a whole background, a whole backstory that precedes the beginning of the book of Matthew. And the original audience would have known the backstory. And so Matthew doesn't recite it again. He doesn't provide it again because it is already all in their scripture. It is in the Tanakh. It is in the Torah and the writing and the prophecy. It's already in what we would call the Old Testament. There is this great expectation, this great fervor going on in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem and among the Jews. There's this great anticipation that's been building for a long time when Jesus walks on the planet. I told you 3 weeks ago that God had been essentially silent for 400 years. No prophets. God had stopped speaking. He had told Israel everything he was going to tell them. And the last prophet he spoke to in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, ends with the word curse. And so Israel is in this state of being scattered, of being largely, the northern 10 tribes, out of their land, off their property. The Jews have been retained, but even the temple where they're going to worship anymore doesn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it, because the Ark has been gone ever since the time of Jeremiah. And even that temple is Herod's temple. It was built by Herod, an Idumean king, not even a genuinely Jewish king. And so the worship that's going on in there is as close as they can get. They have a high priest, but when the high priest goes into the holiest place in the temple on the Day of Atonement, there's no Kapporeth to pour blood on. And so much of even their worship has been limited by their history. So there's this expectation. Something's got to give. Something's got to change. And from the very beginning of God speaking to people, he has been promising Israel a Redeemer, a Messiah. And so the anticipation is growing. Something's got to give. They're living under Roman occupation now. They've already been under the occupation of Assyria, had already taken the northern tribes into captivity. And then, of course, they had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Babylon had taken both northern and southern tribes into captivity. And then Medo-Persia had conquered Babylon. And it was Cyrus, the Persian king, who allowed the Jews to come back and rebuild the city walls and rebuild the temple. But then Medo-Persia was conquered by Greece and Alexander the Great. And then when Alexander died and his domain was divided up among his four generals, they were no match for the crushing weight of Rome as Rome marched across the Middle East. And at this moment when Matthew is writing, Israel has been under Roman occupation for a long time. So they're waiting for a deliverer. They're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for the Son of David. They're waiting for a king who will establish them as a nation again and take them back to the glory that they had under David or under Solomon. Because this is what all the prophets have spoken. All the prophets of Israel have, with one voice, all said that Israel is under God's punishment, but that he is going to deliver them, and he is going to restore them, and he is going to do all of that through the Messiah, through the Son of David, who is going to establish for them, once again, the kind of rulership and primacy on the planet that they once had. Well, Matthew's readers know all that. They know what the prophets have said. They know what the Old Testament says. And so the next big section of the book of Matthew after the genealogies is the story of the virgin birth. But to any thoroughgoing, educated Jew, the virgin birth is not a new thing. It's not something that is suddenly introduced in the Gospels. It's something that has been predicted for a long, long time. And so that's what we're going to start doing this morning, is tracing this promise, this promised seed, this promised Messiah, who's going to come through a virgin, who's going to come through Bethlehem, who's going to come at a particular time and place. And then that will lead us to being able to open Matthew and say, oh, I see, the reason Matthew says what he says and quotes the things he quotes is because he is proving that the virgin birth is a fulfillment of prophecy and a promise of deliverance to Israel. And if you miss that, you'll just think, oh, well, then the Gospels came along and came up with this idea of a virgin giving birth. But even more amazing, when Isaiah predicts the virgin birth, it's actually God that does it, and he says he's doing it as a sign. So we need to know all that, because Matthew's audience knows all that. So turn to Genesis. That's right. Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3, and we're going to start in verse 8. When I say we're getting some background, we're starting at the beginning. We're going to get some background. Have you ever heard the word proto-evangelion? Yes, you have. You just heard it now. I just said it. You were here. You were in the room. Proto-evangelion. Now you've heard it twice. Actually, proto is the Greek word that means first, like prototype, first of a type. Evangelion is just the Greek word that has migrated into the English language as evangel. Evangel, evangelistic, evangelist, all come from that word, euangelion. And so the proto-euangelion is the first telling of the good news. The first telling of the good news happened as soon as there was a sinner. The minute that Adam and Eve rebelled, God showed up with gospel news. Not only did he show up with gospel news, but he showed up with a sacrifice. Because Adam and Eve, of course, as soon as they recognized their guilt, got busy sewing up fig leaves, because that's what humans do. As soon as they realize they're guilty, they think they can fix it by their own works, by their own hands, by their own effort. Maybe God won't notice if I just try to cover it up myself. And so Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves so they could cover up their nakedness, and then God arrives on the scene. This is Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is just an astounding moment, by the way. We don't know how long Adam's been on the planet at this point. He's been there long enough to name all the animals. He's been there long enough to care for the garden and till the ground. He's been there long enough that he's had relationship and conversation with God. That God went through the creative process, and with each thing that he did, whether he created light and darkness or created the stars and the heavens or created the earth or created the animals, with each step, God said, and it's good, and it's good, and it was very good. The first place where you see it's not good is when God brings all the animals in front of Adam, and after Adam has named all the animals and recognized that they were all there with their kind and with their mate, but there was no mate for Adam, and God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so then he creates Eve out of a rib of Adam, and then she becomes the mother of all living. And so they're in this intimate relationship. And this gives you some idea what the fall brought about. Adam hears God and runs away. There's a huge division now. There's a change. There's a fall. And so the Lord God called to man and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So everybody had an excuse. Everybody had somebody to point at. Adam said, "It's the woman's fault." I even enjoy the phrase, "the woman that you gave me." Almost like God's complicit in it. You know, if you hadn't given me the woman, none of this would have happened. Yeah. She, of course, says, "Not my fault, the serpent. The serpent beguiled me, and so I ate." Notice that God held everybody guilty, even though they had excuses, even though they had the works of their own hands trying to cover it. God curses them all. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Look at verse 15, because Genesis 3:15 is the Proto-Evangelion. The first thing God does is get the woman away from the serpent. This is an act of kindness. This is an act of grace. Remember, she just said, "I've been beguiled by the serpent." Okay, well, the next thing he's got to do is get them apart. So God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. Get them away from each other. And I will put enmity," that's the word for againstness, "I will put enmity between your seed, your offspring, your progeny, and her seed." And at that point, God divided all of humanity for the rest of history into two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the serpent, of course, is represented as male, and so it makes sense, biologically, physiologically, you can speak of the seed of a male in pretty much any creature. Women don't have seed. Women have egg. But here is reference to the seed of the woman. And of course, we're going to find the satisfaction of that in the virgin birth. A woman who gives birth, though there's no man involved. And God, in the first telling of good news to sinners, includes the notion of virgin birth, seed of the woman. But then look at what happens. "I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise you on your head, and you will bruise him on the heel." So what's the image there? The image is you're going to be under his foot, because he's going to bruise your head with his foot, and you're going to bruise his foot with your head. The seed of the woman is ultimately going to conquer the serpent. And God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman for the rest of humankind. Which is why Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees, would say things to them like, "You are of your father, the devil. I always do those things that please my father in heaven. But you are of your father, the devil." So right away, as soon as there's a sinner, God covers them with skins. And to cover them with animal skins, there had to be death. Because right from the beginning, the wages of sin is death. And God very kindly and graciously allowed that someone could die substitutionarily in place of the sinner. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they should have died. And God said, "The day that you eat of it, you will die." Well, it turns out that the day that they ate of it, they died spiritually and began dying physically. And for sin comes death. But in order to prolong their lives, God killed an animal in their place and then provided them a covering that was the result of a sacrifice. That's interesting. And then later would give them the Ark of the Covenant that had a kapareth on it, kapareth meaning covering, and that they could take the blood of a sacrificial animal and they could pour it on the covering and it would cover the sins of Israel. And then, of course, you know that Jesus comes to the planet, he dies, he sheds his blood, and the writer of Hebrews says that that is the once-for-all sacrifice, that all the blood of bulls and all the blood of goats had all been pointing to so that Christ on the cross becomes the once for all final covering atonement. That's what that word atoning is all about, a covering for our sin and our guilt, which God prefigured as soon as there was a sinner all the way back at Eden. So God is expecting the seed of the woman as soon as this happens. In fact, Jesus, as you know, is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which means that God anticipated before he made anybody that they were going to need a sacrifice. In fact, he knew before he made humans that humans were going to fall. What happened in Eden was no surprise to God. This is the master plan at work, because he is determined that his son is going to get all the glory, worship, and praise forever. And so there need to be a people who will eternally be in his presence, who are trophies of grace, who will testify to the glory, the honor, and the value of the Son. And the only way to accomplish that is to have fallen people who desperately need a Savior. And so God created not only Adam and Eve, but gave them the capacity, the ability to fall, and then gave them the temptation. Here's the tree, don't eat it. If he wanted them to remain in that innocent state, all he had to do was put the tree somewhere else. You've already told him, don't touch it, don't eat it. Put it outside of Eden. Don't put it in the middle of the garden. And for heaven's sake, if the temptation is in the middle of the garden, don't let the tempter in. After all, throughout the Bible, you see Satan always doing only those things that God allows him to do. And so God had to have allowed the tempter into the garden. That's the only way to explain God and his sovereignty resulting in this. And so he created the man and the woman. He created the temptation. He created the tempter so that he could bring about the good news. So that he could say, my son's going to fix this. The seed of the woman, my son who is also going to be human, he's going to take care of this and he's going to get all the glory. So mankind in their fallen state has always been the intention of God for the purpose of his glorification and the glory of his son. And right from the beginning, he divided all of humanity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Turn to Genesis 12. So then, as you continue through the book of Genesis, there's a bunch of begatting. And there's more people. And you get to the seventh from Adam. And you get to Enoch, who walked and talked with God, and then was not because God took him, we read. That's an interesting thing. And then you continue reading in the early parts of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis moves. The book of Genesis is fast. The book of Genesis, just those first 12 chapters, is like bang, 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 bang. You go right from creation to fall to flood to, I mean, it's just, wow, this book is moving so fast. I want the book to slow down and tell me more. I want the writer, I want Moses to just slow down and fill in some details. Tell me about what went on the ark. That had to be ugly. 100 days, all those animals on an ark floating on the sea, the smell. I want to know what happened there. No, you don't get anything. You just get he survived, sends out some ravens, they live on dead things, sends out some doves, dove comes back with an olive branch, we're all good, Mount Ararat, we're just moving. We got no time to wait here. Until you get to chapter 12. And then God comes in contact with Abram. And once we get to Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham, he goes from exalted father to father of a multitude, even though he has no kids. God gives him that name, father of a multitude, and all of a sudden the book of Genesis slows down, because this is what God was trying to get us to. Moses, in writing about Genesis, tells us, okay, everything got made, and God made everything, and it happened 7 days. It just happened. Flood, ruined everything, killed everybody. Okay, move on, because he's trying to get to Abraham. Once he gets to Abraham, the story expands. Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse the one that curses you, and in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, this is interesting. Now we're starting to do a little bit of what I call seedology. Yes, it's a word that I would like to take credit for, but it's actually a word that David Morris made up when I was talking about tracing the seed through the Old Testament. He said, you need to write a book and call it seedology. So maybe before we're done with systematic theology, we'll do seedology. Because when Matthew and Luke include genealogies in their gospels, the reason for the genealogies is to trace the seed, which is why Luke traces the seed all the way back to Adam. It's why Matthew starts at Abraham and traces the seed from Abraham to Jesus, because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the seed that was promised to Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. As soon as God throws this out to Abraham and says, through your progeny, through your seed, through your offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, then he's saying, not just your offspring, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth, Gentile nations, are going to be blessed as a result of your seed. Okay, so there's a seed. There's someone coming. There's someone we can anticipate. Paul, writing about it in the book of Galatians, says that seed is Christ. He talks about Abraham and makes a direct link, draws the line for us so we don't have to do it, and says that seed is Christ. He's the one that's being predicted here. Turn forward to Genesis 48. This is instrumental in understanding how to trace the seed. The seed that we're tracing from Abraham to Jesus takes a really interesting route. In the Middle East, your first son always got the right of first inheritance. Well, Abraham did have a first son. Abraham and Sarah were promised that they were going to have a child, the two of them, even though they were past childbearing age. And finally, in waiting over 20 years for this to happen, they became frustrated, I suppose, in waiting. And so Sarah says, why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and why don't you have a child with her? Now, this was not that uncommon. Women in the Middle East who couldn't have a child would sometimes have a child through their handmaid, and that became the family child because they own the handmaid, so they own the child. And so why don't you take Hagar? Well, that's not what God had said. God didn't say, Abram, you're going to have offspring. He said, it's going to be you and Sarah, your wife, a child of promise, a miraculous child. Well, he followed his wife's advice, and he has a child. And so that becomes his firstborn. His firstborn son is not the child that he has with Sarah. It's the child that he has with Hagar. His name is Ishmael, and Abraham loves Ishmael. In fact, he goes to God and says, I pray that Ishmael could be before me all my days. God says, no, that is not the child I'm talking about. You and your wife are going to have a child. And then, of course, you know the story. Sarah hears it and laughs. And because she laughed, they named the child Isaac, which means laughter. Itzhak. Who's the violinist? Itzhak Perlman. Yeah, Laughter Perlman. That's what his name means. And so Isaac is born, and even though he's the second born, he's not the first born, he gets the right of inheritance because God says so. And from that point forward, God starts picking and choosing who gets the birthright. So then Isaac, through Rebekah, his wife, there's twins in her womb. Jacob and Esau, and Esau's born first, but God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Twins in a womb, and God is already saying, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Twins, who Paul takes the time, again in the book of Galatians, to say that while they were in the womb, not yet born, they hadn't done anything good and they hadn't done anything evil. And then he adds to explain it, so that the purpose of God according to the election of grace would stand. So God picks a child. And it's not the firstborn. He picks the second one, and he becomes the one who receives the promises of God. Not only does he become the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, but he becomes the recipient of the birthright. Up until that moment, even though they're usually the second born, the child who got the birthright also got the promise. And the promise includes through your seed, through your family line, is going to come the one through whom all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But starting in Genesis 48:8, something really interesting occurs. As if this hasn't been interesting so far. Are you still interested?
Yes.
Okay, just want to make sure. If at any point you get bored, you're wrong. Okay. This is fascinating stuff. I don't know how people can read their Bible and doze off. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, okay, now the word Israel there is Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know that Jacob wrestled with an angel puts his hip out of joint, changes his walk for the rest of his life, and changes his name from Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, changes his name to Israel, which some translators say means wrestled with God, but it also means prince that has power with God. And so his name is changed from a terrible name to a really, really good name. And when he gets old, he is brought to Egypt to find his son Joseph, his favorite son, sitting on the throne of Pharaoh. If you don't know that story, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. It turns out that Jacob fell in love with the daughter of a man he was working for. He was working for Laban, and he fell in love with Rachel. And so he made a deal that he would work for Laban in that at the end of his work period, he was going to receive Rachel as payment. And so the night of their betrothal, which basically means she goes into the tent with him, that's the betrothal process, and they come out man and wife, Laban pulls the double cross and puts his older daughter, Leah, into the tent. And in the morning, Jacob wakes up and finds out he's married to the wrong sister. Oh no! So he goes back and makes a deal to work another 7 years so that he can get the wife he came for. 14 years for one woman, that's love. Well, he finally gets Rachel. Rachel's his favorite. Rachel has a handmaid. Leah has a handmaid. And over the course of time, Leah and Rachel's handmaid and Leah's handmaid all give children to Jacob. But his favorite, his beloved, Rachel, hasn't given him a child. Till later in life, when God opens up her womb, Joseph. Well, this is why Joseph is the favorite, even though he's much younger than the others. Now, later, she's also going to produce Benjamin. Produce Benjamin. I made it sound like it was a magic trick. But later, she's going to give him Benjamin, who will be the youngest of the 12. Okay, those 12 sons over four different women become the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. The other brothers hate Joseph. They sell him into slavery. They convince Dad that he's dead. This is horrible. He, meanwhile, goes into Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife likes him too much. He runs away from Potiphar's wife. She screams rape. He ends up in prison. All of this seems really bad, but it's while he's in prison that he meets two people who work directly for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a couple of bad dreams about fat cows and skinny cows. Nobody can tell him what these dreams are about, but while he was in prison, Joseph had told a couple of the people there what their dreams meant. He had interpreted some of their dreams. And so they go to Pharaoh and say, "You've got a guy in your prison who can do this." So they bring Joseph up to see Pharaoh. Joseph tells Pharaoh what the dreams mean. You're about to have 7 good years. That's the 7 fat cows that came up out of the Nile. And then the 7 skinny sick cows mean that you're going to have 7 years of famine. Pharaoh goes, "You're a smart guy. What should I do?" That's a loose translation. And Joseph says, "If I were you, I would build some big barns and silos and everything else. And during the 7 good years, I would store up a lot of food so that you're ready for the 7 bad years. Pharaoh says, "You're my guy. Do it." Gives him the authority. Over the 7 bad years, people start coming from all around the area to buy grain and seed and bread from Pharaoh's stock. And Pharaoh ends up, when it's all said and done, not only having all the money, but he owns all the cattle, he owns anything that's still alive, and he ends up owning the people because they come and sell everything they have, including themselves, in order to get food. And this is all Joseph's master plan. So Joseph is second only to Pharaoh when his brothers come looking for food. He recognizes his brethren. When he finally reveals himself to them, they're scared because the guy that we threw in a pit and sold off to foreigners is now the ruler. That's not good. So they, of course, plead with him, and he says this remarkable thing. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result that many people are saved alive." So even the evil they did to him, he could look back on it and say, "No, God's sovereign. He did this on purpose so that I'd be here to save you." Why? Why? Why did God take Joseph through all of that, through all that bad stuff, into Egypt and make him second only to Pharaoh? Because the seed has to live. The seed has to continue. The 12 tribes must continue. So anyway, he makes a deal with them. "Go get my father. Leave Benjamin here." They go tell their dad, "Joseph's alive. We left Benjamin in Egypt. You got to come with us." He comes, he dies in Egypt, but he gets them to promise that they will take his body back to the promised land and be buried there with his fathers. Okay, that got us to where we want to be. Genesis 48:8, Israel saw Joseph's sons. While Joseph was living in Egypt, he married an Egyptian woman. He had two children by her, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees, and he bowed his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them close to him. Okay, so Israel is now going to hand out the blessing, and Joseph realizes what's happening. The birthright blessing is about to be passed on. And because I, of course, am the favorite, and I am the firstborn of Rachel, the one he meant to marry, I'm about to get the birthright blessing, but he's going to give it to my sons. So he takes his oldest son, Manasseh, and puts him at his father's right hand, because that's the one that should get the birthright blessing. Then read what happens. Verse 14, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger. And his left hand was on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn." So we're even told he reached out, though he's blind. He knew what Joseph was going to do. He knew the eldest would be at his right hand. So he crossed his hands and put his hand on Ephraim's head. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been the shepherd all my life to this very day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." See what he did? He's giving the birthright blessing. The birthright blessing continues through Ephraim. Now Joseph notices what's happening, and he immediately says, "Not so, father," and he uncrosses his hands, and his father says, "I know what I've done." So the birthright blessing that was given to Abraham, given to Isaac, given to Jacob, is handed to Ephraim. But then he goes out and speaks to each of the other 11 boys, and he tells them what their lives are going to be like and what their future is going to be like. And he hands out blessings and he hands out bad news to many of them. But finally, he gets to Judah. Okay, it's even more interesting. Because in Genesis 48, verse 17, Well, that's when Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head. It displeased him, and he grabbed his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head, because that's the birthright, should go to the firstborn." And the father and his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "But you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, 'May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.'" And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers, and I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Go to chapter 49. This is what I was speaking of when he then goes through each of the boys and gives them blessings. Chapter 49, verse 8, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lays down like a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? Later, of course, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's a direct reference to this, that he's going to be like a lion, the king of the beasts. He's the one that all the other brothers are going to bow to flow to. Look at verse 10. "The scepter, which is the sign of rulership, shall not depart from Judah." This is why David was from the tribe of Judah. Their first king for national Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. But then when God found a man after his own heart, David, he was from the tribe of Judah. And so the kingship, the throne, continued through David's lineage, which is why Jesus is referred to as the son of David. And that's all coming through the tribe of Judah, which is exactly what Israel said would happen. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him," Messiah, Shiloh, "and to him shall the obedience of the peoples be." Now, let me tell you what's going on here, because this is just fascinating. Meanwhile, turn to 1 Chronicles 5. Go to 1 Chronicles 5, because that's going to interpret what you just read. What has happened so far? Adam and Eve have fallen, and God has said, Proto-Evangelion, there is going to be a seed that is going to come from the woman. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God then picks a line, a lineage of people, starting at Abraham. This is the seed of the woman. And he makes him the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has two parts. It has a physical part and a spiritual part. The physical part is the birthright. You're going to inherit this land, and this is all going to be yours. You're going to be wealthy among the nations, all that stuff, the physical, political stuff. That's the birthright stuff. But then there's the promise that through your seed, through your progeny, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's passed down in its totality from Abraham to Isaac, and you see it in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you go back to our study on Genesis, I went through all this very carefully to show how the birthright promise and the Abrahamic covenant move from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob, Israel. But when it reaches Israel, he does something really interesting and gives the birthright to Ephraim, but he gives the promise of kingship, the seed, over to Judah. And for the first time, those two elements of the Abrahamic covenant go two directions. And you find that exactly in 1 Chronicles 5, the first two verses. 1 Chronicles 5 is beginning to explain who the offspring are of each of the 12 tribes, starting with Reuben, because Reuben, after all, is the firstborn of the 12 sons that Israel received. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel." See that? The later chroniclers of the history of Israel understood that the birthright that should have gone to Reuben as the firstborn once again, didn't go to the firstborn. Same way that it didn't go to Ishmael. Same way that it didn't go to Esau. It didn't go to Reuben. And in fact, they spell it out, because he defiled his father's bed, the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, who is the son of Israel. So the birthright belongs to Joseph and specifically to Ephraim. But he then is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. In other words, now the birthright belongs to Joseph, but that's not the way the genealogy goes. The genealogy goes through Judah in order to find the Messiah. And that's why Matthew starts with a genealogy that traces Jesus all the way back to Abraham, to say this is the seed that's been promised all the way along. Mind blown yet? This is all right here in your Bible. This is the way that God has woven together this marvelous tapestry of human history that culminates in, and a virgin gave birth. But he's been talking about it all the way along. All right, now we're really going to dig in. Are you ready? We haven't dug in yet. That was big, broad, general stuff. Now we're going to dig in. Yes, ma'am. That's why the phrase in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 is so important. The genealogy traveled with the birthright. But here he says, now Ephraim has the birthright, but you don't trace the genealogy through Ephraim. Instead, it goes through Judah. He prevailed over his brothers. And so the genealogy is going to follow Judah. And that's how you're going to identify Messiah. But Judah doesn't have the birthright. The birthright belongs to Ephraim. And what does the birthright include? The land, the establishment, the kingdom. That all belongs to Ephraim.
So it's secular.
Exactly. The physical, secular end of it belongs to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim became the chief tribe of the northern kingdoms. David, who was the first man after God's own heart to be king, after King Saul, who was a ruinous king. David's son Solomon then ruled, and it was during the reign of Solomon, because he loved many strange women, foreign women, not odd women, not, you know. He loved a lot of very peculiar women, I'll tell you. He loved a lot of foreign women among his thousands of wives and concubines, and so for that reason he chased after their gods, and so God took away 10 of the tribes from his lineage, so that he got to have the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that served in the temple in Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes, who were known all the way through the Old Testament collectively as Ephraim, who were also called Mount Ephraim, who were also called by the nickname Israel, and the southern tribe is called Judah, and sometimes the northern tribe is called Samaria, because that's the occupied area that they lived in. And then in the Assyrian captivity, the northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity, because as soon as their first king, Rehoboam, recognized that the temple and the worship was in the southern kingdom, he knew that his people, who he's now the new king of, are going to go back to Jerusalem to worship, and there's going to be a melding of the tribes. He's going to lose his rulership. And so he immediately adopted the foreign worship of the foreign gods that had already been there in the area of Samaria. And so you read all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You read the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And the kings of the north across the board didn't have a single good king. Straight down the line, and then God takes them into captivity. Every once in a while, the southern kings get a good one. Every once in a while, you get a King Uzziah or somebody. So you've got your northern and your southern tribes. The northern tribes have been taken into bondage during the Assyrian captivity and have never come back to their land. They still are not in their land. The Jews that are in the land now are southern kingdom. Judahites, southern kingdom people. But the northern tribe folks have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity and then wandering off. But every single Old Testament prophet knows that fact. And they all speak with one voice and say, God has said, I will go get you from all the places where I scattered you. And I will bring you back to your land, and I will plant you, and I will make a great nation out of you. Why? Because I promised Abraham I would. And so there's always this language to Israel, scattered Israel, blinded Israel. You see it in Romans 11. You see Paul write about it when he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles are going to be come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And he identifies all Israel this way. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, for the Gentiles' sake. Then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the forefathers' sake. So why is all Israel going to be saved? Because God has promised that to them all the way along. They are going to be reestablished. They're going to be brought to their land. The places they've been scattered, they're going to be brought back to that land and established. Because that is their birthright blessing. It was a very long answer to a really short question. But does it make more sense now? Now, of course, theologians have wrestled with this stuff. Because the people who have the birthright have been out of their land thousands of years. Does that matter to God? If he says he's going to bring them back, is he going to bring them back? Yeah, of course. It's no problem for God. When did he say that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent? He said that at Eden. Yeah, when did that happen? We could perhaps say at the cross there was some amount of crushing happening, but even then you've got thousands of years in between. But the final crushing, the final destruction of Satan, book of Revelation, when he's finally thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so how long did it take for that one to be fulfilled? So what about all these other consistent promises that God is going to restore Israel back to their land? I say he's going to do everything he ever said he's going to do. Because I need him to do everything he ever said he's going to do for me. And if he doesn't do it for them, then I have no confidence. Right?
Right.
Okay. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15 is actually background to what we're about to read. 2 Kings chapter 15. Are you bored yet?
No.
Okay. We're going to start at verse 37, right at the end of the chapter. We're going to read to 16:9. At this point, there's a tremendous amount of enmity between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom. The southern king is very frightened of what's happening in the north because Syria... Now, this is not Assyria. That's a different place, different group. Syria and their king have now made an alliance with the king of Israel. And in that alliance, they're going to come down and attack the southern kingdom. And that's where we pick up at the end of chapter 15, 2 Kings verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, against Judah. So Rezin is the king of Aram. That's Syria. And Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, is the king of Israel at that time. And he sends them against Judah. And Jotham, who was the previous king, slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahaz is young. He's like 20. And he's just become king, and he hears all this bad news that is happening north of him, that Assyria and Israel are now confederate with each other. And, of course, I like the fact that it says that God sent them to come and punish Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his sons pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath, and they have lived there to this very day. Right in the middle of that event, the northern king and the king of Assyria coming down on Judah, right in the middle of that event, the prophet Isaiah came and spoke to Ahaz. And now we're going to read about that in Isaiah 7. Go there. I promise you, this is about to pay off. If you've stuck with me this far, you're going to like where it's going. Isaiah chapter 7, this event takes place right in the middle of what you just read. That's why we read it from 1 Kings, so you get the background and the history. Because this is Ahaz frightened over what is happening north of him as the king of Syria, called Aram, and the king of Israel is attacking Judah. Chapter 7, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read. They came, they fought against him, but they couldn't conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz." Now, this is really interesting. "You and your son, Shir Jashub." Why? Why are you taking your son? The son's an infant at this point. "Take your infant son with you and go talk to the king. Go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." In other words, I know exactly where he is. God, who knows where everyone is, tells Isaiah exactly where the king is. "Take your infant son, go talk to the king. Say to him this, 'Take care and be calm.'" What? But have you not seen the army that's amassing against me? Have you not seen what's happening, that Israel has become my enemy, even though these are my brethren, and that they've become confederate with Syria, who is our enemy? Tell him, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. He's talking about the two kings that are in confederate with each other. And God refers to them as just little pieces of burnt-up twigs. Because God likes everybody. Yeah. "Don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Ramaliah. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Ramaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let's go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass.' Now you know why they couldn't conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem was badly outnumbered, but you read about it over in the Kings, and now you read about it here, that even though this massive army came into Judah with the intention of destroying the walls of Jerusalem and setting their own puppet king in place, God said, 'Not going to happen.' No, why? Because he's going to sustain Jerusalem. Because there's this whole seed thing that has to happen. The Lord God said, 'It shall not come to pass.' Verse 8, 'For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people.'" Why? They're going to go into the Assyrian captivity. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramaliah. And if you do not believe, you surely will not last. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. In other words, I know what I'm telling you is tough to believe, but you need to believe it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to ask me anything, and I'll do it for you as a sign that I'm also going to do this. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to preserve you. Don't worry about the fact that you're outnumbered. Don't worry about the king of Syria. Don't worry about the son of Ramaliah in the north. Don't worry. I'm going to protect you. Ask me for something, and I will prove it. But then God really flings it wide and says, make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask me for something ridiculous. Ask me for something massive. Ask me for something that could only happen if God himself did it. Now, what would you say if God threw that one out in front of you? What are you going to ask for? It has to be something that's going to work as a sign. It's going to be something, just ask, go ahead. Well, here's what Ahaz does. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oops. He took the humble position. The position that I'm afraid many of us would probably take. Oh, I couldn't. Except that God takes offense at this. Look at what you see in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of my God as well? God just flung the door open to you and said, make it big, and you said no. He should have asked for something. So now God is offended. Therefore, God himself is going to give a sign. Now remember, this is a sign that could reach as high as the heavens or as low as Sheol in the depths of the earth. This is going to be a magnificent sign. This is going to be some kind of sign that only God could do. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Didn't it just get good? Wasn't it worth the buildup so far? Because God says to Ahaz, since you didn't ask for something huge, let me give you a sign. A virgin is going to have a child. Gee, that could only happen miraculously. But let me make it even better for you, because you're afraid that you're going to be conquered. You're afraid that you're going to be overwhelmed by Syria and Israel. You're afraid and you're not trusting in me. Well, let me tell you something. The child that I am going to give to Israel through the virgin is going to have the name God with us. He's going to be your redeemer. He's going to be the one who is going to gather Israel. He's going to be the one through whom all these promises are going to come true. That's the sign. Now, of course, he's not going to live long enough to see this sign, because this is 700 years before Jesus walks on the planet. But God, who isn't hampered at all by time, just throws out a sign that'll happen 700 years from now. Very much like Abraham saying, how do I know these things are going to be true? I'm going to bear a child and I'm going to receive all this land as an inheritance. How do I know that? And God said, well, you're going to die. And then he tells him the next 430 years of human history and says, your seed's going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve them for 400 years, and then they're going to come out a greater number, and I'm going to bring them back to this land. But you'll be dead when I do all that. Same thing. Here, I'm going to show you a sign. 700 years from now, a virgin is going to have a child who's going to be God with us. So why are you afraid? God is with you. Why are you worried? He's telling Ahaz. He started right out with, don't be afraid. Don't worry. You've got God with you. Why? Why is God with Ahaz? Why is God with Jerusalem? Why is God keeping Judah, the southern tribes, intact? Because that is the lineage through whom the seed has to come. Ever since God threw that promise out there, there's no way that that family group is going to disappear from the earth. There's no way that God is going to give up on the promise he made to the genealogy, to the lineage that runs from Abraham to Jesus. And right in the middle of it, he says, and a virgin's going to conceive. That's how the Messiah is going to get here. God with us is going to come through a virgin. So then verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken, apparently forsaken of their kings. Okay, now this is another one of those real interesting places where you have to understand the way prophecy works. Oftentimes in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah will talk about something immediate, something that's happening right then and there, and then he'll just leap forward to something that's going to happen hundreds and thousands of years forward, and then right back to the immediate thing. And so most commentators, including most of the Jewish scribes and writers who deal with this text, say that the child that's being referenced in verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse the evil and the good, the land of the two kings you dread will be forsaken. Most of them think that's the boy that Isaiah is carrying. That's his son, the infant. And so the promise now is the deliverer is coming via the virgin, God with us. That's going to happen someday. But don't worry, because before this child right here reaches an age where he's able to figure out good and evil, those two kings you're afraid of will be gone. Now let me tell you a little bit of actual history, and we'll call it a morning. This is from Barnes' notes. Barnes writes, Ahaz, who later took the silver and the gold that was found in the temple and set it as a present to the king of Assyria, by inducing this, the king of Assyria later marched on Damascus and killed Rezin. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 16:9. This occurred only a short time after the threatened invasion of the land by Rezin and Ramaliah. In fact, we read that it was in the third year of the reign of King Ahaz. Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, was slain by Hoshea, the son of Elah, who conspired against him and killed him and reigned in his stead. This occurred in the fourth year of the reign of Ahaz, and Pekah reigned for 20 years. Ahaz began to reign in the 17th year of the reign of Pekah. And as Pekah was slain after he had reigned for 20 years, it follows that he was slain in the fourth year of the reign of King Ahaz, which means that it could not have been more than maybe 2 years before that prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, so in one prophecy, Isaiah tells him, before this child in my arms knows the difference between good and evil, the two kings you're so afraid of, gone. And oh yeah, as far as Judah is concerned, and as far as Jerusalem is concerned, and as far as the promise that is made, a virgin is going to conceive and give birth, and that is going to be the Redeemer of Israel. And since that's going to happen through this seed, through the promise that was made by Israel, by Jacob, to Judah, that it's going to come through Judah, then the Judahites and Jerusalem must continue and can't be done away with until a virgin conceives and gives birth to God with us. We're almost to Matthew. Turn to the book of Luke. Almost. We're nearly there. Turn to Luke 2. We will start reading at verse 21. Everybody there? And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, which is the Greek cognate for Yeshua or Yahashua, which means God will deliver, or God will save, or God my Savior. His name was then called Jesus, Iesus in the Greek. And the name was given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? What was he looking for? He's looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the deliverer. He's looking for Emmanuel. And he's been told he's not going to die till he sees the consolation of Israel. He was a devout man looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, that he, Simeon, took the child into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Salvation of who? The salvation of Israel. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the one who, when Israel was in trouble and Israel was in danger and it was, oh no, God said, a virgin's going to conceive and bring forth a child called God is with us. And this is Israel's consolation. This is Israel's promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Why? Because through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, because that's what the Abrahamic covenant promised, and the glory of thy people, Israel. So he identifies the child as the one that all the Old Testament prophets have been talking about. He's the one that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He's the one that is the line of the tribe of Judah who was promised to come. He is the king. He is the consolation. He is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. This one is the one. But this is why it's so important. The virgin birth is so important. It is a fulfillment of a prophetic stream that runs like a thread all the way through the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Matthew 1, 18. Turn there. Matthew 1. Hey, we're in Matthew. Nothing? Okay, good. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that means promised to Mary, but before they came together, before they had had a sexual union, she was found to be with child, how? By the Holy Spirit. There's the miracle that is the fulfillment of the sign that God promised to King Ahaz. As a consolation to Ahaz, that Israel was going to be okay. It's amazing. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. After all, everybody knows they're not married yet. She's a virgin. She's pregnant. This is not good for her reputation. He decided not to make a public display of her. Technically, under the law, he could have perhaps had her stoned had he wanted to. But instead, being a good man and out of love for her, decided that he was just going to hide her somewhere to protect her reputation. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." Remember, that had already been established by the earlier genealogy. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Who are his people in that context?
Israel.
It's Israel. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the promise to Israel. And the Holy Spirit said he's going to save Israel. That's pretty good authority as far as I'm concerned. This is where I get my Israelology. This is why I am convinced that God is going to keep every promise he's ever made to national Israel. And Jesus is the sure guarantee of it. And I want you to really see that, because that's what was promised by Isaiah to King Ahaz. That when a virgin conceives, that is the sure evidence and proof that God is going to take care of Israel. And then it happened. It's exactly what Simeon saw and proclaimed in the temple. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. We now know which prophet. It's Isaiah. So that it would be fulfilled, saying, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. In other words, Matthew just reached back to what we looked at this morning. But he went right to that promise of Isaiah and said, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And everything that goes with that promise is right here in the fact that a virgin gave birth to God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Next week, we'll get to the wise men. We'll get to the Magi from the East. Equally fascinating, by the way, I will point out that there were no wise men in the manger. That never happened. I don't care how many wise guys people put in their mangers out on their front lawn at Christmas time. Never happened. And remember, by the way, what Matthew is out to prove. He's out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He started right out by connecting Jesus to the Isaiah promise. He started right out with the genealogy connecting Jesus to the Abrahamic covenant. So he's proving that he is the Messiah to come. Next week he's going to show, by the Magi arriving, that he is the fulfillment of promises and prophecies through Daniel. And you'll notice he doesn't even mention shepherds. Doesn't even come up. Luke brings up shepherds because the shepherds were right there in that area, so they could make it there that night. Kings from the East didn't get there for a couple of years. And that's what Matthew's going to tell us. So we'll get into all that next week, and we're just going to let the Bible tell its own story and see if we can continue stripping away all the traditions and get to what the Bible really says. All right? Yes. I'm all talked out. But I enjoyed it, and it's good to be back, and I'm glad to be back in Matthew. How about you? Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you learn anything?
Who
was it? Was it Alex the other day? Somebody the other day told me that they were talking to someone, some friend, some relative, something, and the conversation was, why do you travel so far to go to church? And he said, because I learn so much in church. And the friend he was speaking to said, you learn stuff in church? Learn? We're supposed to go there, woo, 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 and sing and dance and, you know, it's all that stuff. Learn, we don't learn. We're going to learn the Word of God. That's what we do here. Any questions? Given how long the answer was to Linda's question, I'm sure you're a little shy to ask. Don't ask anything. I'm hungry. I want to go to lunch. Pastor Jim, I have a... Shut up! Yes?
The expression, bless all the nations of the world, all the people, what does that mean?
That it's not going to be exclusively Abraham's descendants who are going to be blessed by the Messiah that comes through Abraham. You, for instance, not being Jewish, not being an Israelite, you have no direct claim to the promises of God through the Messiah. And yet the Abrahamic covenant says, the same way that we read Simeon say, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And when you get to the book of Acts, for instance, you see the friction that continues in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Jews just couldn't believe that God was going to include Gentiles into their promises. 1,400 years, they've been keeping the law. They've been doing all the stuff. They've got Moses. They've got Abraham. And yet Gentiles who have none of that are going to share in the same blessing? And so, yeah, that's what it means, that all the families, not just Jews exclusively, not just the descendants of Abraham exclusively, but all families of the earth are going to be blessed. What?
Every tribe, nation, and tongue.
Isn't that what you see in the book of Revelation? That finally the people standing in front of him are made up from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the fulfillment. It's not an all-inclusive statement,
no. John 3:16, it's all types of people.
All kinds of people.
Gotcha.
Not Israelites exclusively. Right. Very good. Anything else? All right, good.
But some people believe that because he said here in Isaiah that the child would be born, and before this child would know, that, well, of course, before the child would know to refuse good and evil, that the kings, that they would be dismissed, and they, you were saying, they were killed within 2 months.
2 years.
People within 2 years.
Yep.
Some people think that there was a young virgin who had a child.
Yes, that interpretation is out there. There are people who try to claim that within that 2 year period, there was some virgin somewhere, had some child, something.
Well, the word there means a young girl. It doesn't mean just virgin in that language.
Right, but it does mean virgin, but it also means a young girl. Actually, the word, the Hebrew word, means kept or hidden away, because a man who had a virgin daughter would keep her locked up, kept away from men until she was betrothed to a man to guarantee her virginity. And I'm sure the young girls in the room are glad that, you know, Leon looked immediately at his daughter, who sigh of relief from her. But it's important that Matthew, in quoting that text, uses the Greek word for virgin. So he who reads Hebrew understood the Isaiah prophecy to mean a virgin. And that's why it's significant. If it's just a girl who was betrothed and then had a baby, there's no miracle there. Remember, this is a miracle on par with as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. It had to be something truly miraculous. And so Matthew interpreted it for us. So we've got to go with his interpretation. And yes, there have been people who have come up with extra theories that there was some other virgin who had some other child because of that 2 year time span. But that is why it's so significant, and why the rabbis are so good at pointing this out, that God said to Isaiah right at the beginning, go talk to Ahaz, but take your son. And so the direct object, when he spoke of before the boy, before the child knows to do the good and refuse the evil, these things will happen. He has a child with him as he's saying it. And so it's not hard to assume that that's the object of the statement. Anything else? We're good? All right, very good. Say goodbye to the people who insist on being called the digital congregation.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.